The value of one. The value of one. We live in a world of big numbers. You notice that? We live in a world of big numbers. You think about the population of the earth, approximately, I guess, 7.7 billion people at this point on the planet. And if you think that's big, the 7.7 billion people on the planet is nothing next to our national debt, which is $22.5 trillion. In fact, that number is so big that, as I understand it, if we paid $1 million a day on the principal, it would take us almost 62,000 years to pay it off. I don't think any of us are going to be around for that. We live in a world that's mesmerized, in a world that's motivated by big numbers. Hey, we want a lot of followers on social media. We want a big salary. We want more horsepower, more square footage. I think probably one of the only things we want to avoid in the way of big numbers is waistlines. But most of us have that as well, I think. You know, it's easy to get caught up in big numbers. You know, even as we talk about missions conference, $90,000. Hey, how awesome would that be for Sunday night to roll around and us to see that God has not only met but exceeded what we desired to do for him this year? How awesome would that be? Amen, church? $90,000. We have 41 missionaries in 34 different countries or organizations. I have loved to see what God's been doing here at Harvest with people coming to church and people getting saved and people getting baptized. Even later today, we're going to have a couple follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And it's easy to get it caught up in numbers and numbers. And let's be honest, most of the time we think the bigger, the better. We live in a world of big numbers. But what we have to do is we have to stop and we have to remember that while we live in a world of big numbers, we serve a God who specializes in one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4 tells us this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is no other God but our God. Amen? It may not be politically correct, but it's certainly biblically correct. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5 tells us this: For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not only is there one God, but we also have one Savior. One Savior. And our God and our Savior, we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, is not willing that any should perish. You know what that means? That means that God does not desire that even one perish. Not even one. We serve a God who specializes in one. And that's what this missions conference is going to be about. Oh, that we would see it as God sees it. That it's not about mass marketing. It's not about mega churches. It's not about a great amount. It's about the value of one. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus here expounds on this truth to some people that had gathered around him. And let's look at this morning if we could. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and Pharisees, or publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Can I show you first, in regards to the value of one, can I show you the tenderness of the Savior? We are presented in Luke chapter 15 with people without hope. We have publicans. These were tax collectors, Jewish people who worked for the nation of Rome, for the Roman Empire, and who were known for cheating and taking advantage of their own people for their own gain. We have the publicans and the sinners, the Bible says, were drawn to Jesus. Now, this was not your religious crowd. This was not your church-going crowd. This was not the three-piece suit and the nice cologne and the well-brushed teeth and the well-brushed hair kind of crowd. This wasn't the Bible-carrying kind of. This was the fringe crowd. This was the rough crowd. This was the crowd that most good people had written off a long time ago. But this crowd, the Bible says, were drawn to Jesus. And they were drawn for the purpose of hearing, attending to, considering Jesus' message. Do you know what they were doing? Do you know what they were seeking? They were seeking answers. They were seeking hope. They were seeking redemption. And we got to start by understanding this morning that this world doesn't have everything they say they have. Boy, you know, they can put on a good front. And boy, the commercials can make it look like a whole lot of fun. And they're out partying here, and they're out doing this over there. And we're having a good time here, and it's all fun, 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 fun. Except when the world tries to turn out the light and lay their head on a pillow to sleep. Hey, don't be deceived, Christian. This world doesn't have everything they claim to have. It doesn't have the answers. It doesn't have hope. It doesn't have redemption. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, beginning in verse 10. He said, "And whatsoever mine eye desires, I kept not from them, and I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor which I had labored to do." Solomon, in essence, says, if I saw it and I wanted it, I got it. And if I saw it and I desired it, I did it. You know, kind of sounds like the world, doesn't it? We are running, we are chasing after the next thing. We are running and we are chasing after the next high. If I can only get to this point, if I can only achieve this, if I can only save this, if I can only save that, then I will finally be happy. No, you won't. Right. You know, some of us and this world at large, not only do they idolize things and stuff and experiences, but we have this idolization of this love as well. And if I could just find the right one, then my life would be complete. Solomon had 1,000 wives, in essence. He tried over and over and over. He had a lot. And you know what he says about everything he saw and everything he did and everything he wanted and everything he got and everything he experienced? He says, "And behold, all was vanity." That means emptiness. It was emptiness, and not only was it empty, it was vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Solomon says, everything that I could amass to myself, I did, and I found that every bit of it was empty. And that not only was it empty, but it troubled my very soul. Don't be deceived. This world knows that it doesn't have the answers. And if you look behind the highs, do you know what you will find? You will find masses of people living lives without hope. Because none of us were created to be fulfilled by the things of this world. We were created to be fulfilled by a relationship with Almighty God. And this world doesn't have that. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1, describes them this way. Psalm 53 in verse number 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Verse number 2, "God looketh down from the heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not
one. Jesus described them this way, John chapter 3 and verse number 18. He said this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3 and verse number 36 sums it up this way. "He believeth on the Son, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But presently," the Bible says, "the wrath of God abides on him." You see, a people without hope. But you know what the saddest thing is? As I see a people largely without help. As the publicans and sinners drew near to Christ, who else was there? The scribes and Pharisees. Now, who were the scribes and Pharisees? They were the religious people of the day. They were the people who were supposedly closest to God. People who knew the scriptures, who lived the scriptures, and who did the work of God. But the very people who were supposedly closest to God had no heart for these other people. The Bible says that the scribes and Pharisees were even offended that Jesus would receive or be companions of these wicked people. Do you see the tenderness of the Savior here? A Savior who would receive these people who were hurting, these people who were hopeless, these people who desired help. And I want you to notice this morning, and I think this is good for us to see, that the scribes and Pharisees, it wasn't their purity that got in the way of them helping other people. It wasn't their purity. It was their pride. You see, Jesus was the purest, holiest that ever walked the earth. And yet we see Jesus not only received them, but Jesus drew them. And sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking, well, you know, I don't really have that much of an impact in missions, and I don't really have that much of an impact in soul winning. And well, it's largely because, you know, I'm living a holy life, and it's largely because I don't live like them, and it's largely because, you know, I just don't have any contact. Can I tell you? It's not our purity that gets in the way of us touching the lives of others. It's not. You can be consecrated and still have compassion. We understand that this morning, that you can be sold out to God and still show love. Jesus had no trouble finding people whom he could minister to. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 12 says this, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Can you see the tenderness of the Savior this morning? He not only saw the need, he was not only sympathetic to the need, but he gave himself a sacrifice to meet their need. When no one else would, he did. The tenderness of the Savior. But not only do we see the tenderness of the Savior, you see with me this morning the treasure of a soul. The treasure of a soul. Begin in verse number 3, the Bible says this, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Jump down to verse number 8. The Bible says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one of them, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently, shall she find it? And when she hath called, when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Jesus here gives two illustrations about the treasure of a single soul. He gives some illustrations that would be very enlightening to the people of that day. That of a man shepherding sheep, and that of a woman who had a precious coin that was lost. You think about the value of a soul. Think about the value of a soul. How do we ascribe value to something? Well, if I could make some modern applications, how we ascribe value to something, well, we ascribe value to something by its producer, don't we? Like the one who makes it plays a big part in its value. And this lies really on two factors. Number one, the excellence of it. For instance, I could take the same paint and the same canvas that Leonardo da Vinci did. One of our works would be extremely valuable. The other wouldn't be fit to pin on a daycare wall. Why? Because the producer defines its value. We see it's defined in the way of excellence, but it's also defined in the way of authority. Meaning, for instance, the United States government can take a piece of paper, can put some green and black and whatever other color ink on it, stamp a number on it, and say, this is worth $10. This is worth $100. You know what? Hasbro did the same thing. They have a game called Monopoly. They took some paper and they stamped some numbers on it with ink. Guess what? I challenge you to go to Walmart today or go to the restaurant today and pay your bill with Monopoly money. Go ahead, don't tip them with Monopoly. If you tip them with Monopoly money, leave a track from another church, okay? We don't need that kind of PR. But you know what? It's both paper. It's both ink. What makes the difference? One of them has the authority, and the other doesn't. How do we define value? Well, who it's produced by defines value. You understand this morning that man is God's own handiwork. Genesis 1 and verse 27 puts it this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7 tells us this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. You see that there is something special about the way God made man. About God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. How God gave man a living soul that is unique from anything and everything else that has ever been on this earth. Amen. What makes it so valuable? Its producer does. There is no greater excellence than the excellence of God. Amen. There is no greater authority than the authority of God. The treasure of a soul. Well, how do we ascribe value? Why? Its producer. Secondly, one of the ways we ascribe value today is by its potential. Many things possess value because of their potential. You think about a rundown house or a rundown car. There are many people who would buy those things. Why? Because there is potential in those things. They can work on those things. They can fix those things up. They can create something in those things and from those things that are inherently valuable. There's value in potential. Now get this morning, because this is exciting. If this doesn't make you shout, it's probably because I already put you to sleep. But not only are we created by Christ, but we were created to be like Christ as well. You think about that potential. Me, created to be like Christ. Me, the awful human being that I am, created to be like Christ. You, created to be like Christ. Christ. You know what? We think about that, and I don't even understand how that even begins to be possible. But that is what God created us for, not only by him, but to be like him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2 tells us this: Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29: For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That means when you came to Christ, that God's stated plan for your life was that you be like Jesus. Amen. And he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible says in verse number 30, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. How do we ascribe value not only by its producer, but by its potential? And the potential is built into every human soul. It is immeasurable because it is created with the potential to radiate glory to God and to reflect the glory of God to all creation around us. Treasure of a soul. It was created by God. There is no soul that is an accident. Created by God. Created to be like Christ. How do we ascribe value? Yes, by its producer. Yes, by its potential. But also by its price. Any good appraiser will tell you that a thing is worth what someone else will pay for it. Now, I love my Father's Day art in my office. I've got an alligator. I've got a penguin that looks like a duck. I got a porcupine. I got all sorts of stuff. To me, it is priceless. But in reality, the value of something can be ascribed by what somebody else is willing to pay for. And if you want to know the price that was willing to be paid for the soul of man, go to Calvary. Amen. Where the Bible says, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because we were not redeemed with corruptible things. 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 18. Such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. By its price. How do I know the value of something? By its price. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It doesn't make any sense, church. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. It doesn't make any sense. For eternity past, God has always been I am that I am, entirely self-sufficient in need of nothing. God didn't create us because he was lonely. God didn't create us because he needed us. I don't understand it. Except to say, He paid a high price for our redemption. The treasure of a soul. Its producer. Its potential. Its price. As we consider the value of one this morning, we've seen the tenderness of the Savior. We've seen the treasure of the soul. Can we end this morning by looking at the truth of this story? Verse number 7, it tells us this, Jesus summarizing the one of the sheep. He said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Jesus summarizes the parable of the coin in verse number 10 this way. He says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There's a couple truths from this story that we have got to come away with today. First off, you have to see the impending catastrophe. So we've got a sheep that's lost. We've got a sheep that's out on its own. Understand this morning, that sheep is not coming home on its own. The sheep is not Lassie. The story is not Homeward Bound. The sheep is not coming home on its own. We have a coin. We have a coin that's fallen into the darkness. We have a coin that's fallen into the dirt. We have a coin that's fallen into disuse. The coin will never recover itself. There will never be a point in which the coin overcomes the forces of gravity, raises itself up and sits itself on a table. The sheep's not coming home. The coin's not coming back. And at a certain point, both will be lost. And lost forever. I want you to see this morning what happens if the sheep is not found. What happens this morning if the coin is not recovered? The Bible tells us this about the judgment of the end of time. About those particularly who are lost. Who are sheep that have gone astray and have never come back. Who are those who have fallen but never been raised by the Spirit of God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 it says this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We saw in Sunday school today in Revelation 14, the Bible says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever and ever and ever. The truth of this story is that if somebody doesn't intervene, there is going to be a catastrophic end. And I tell you what makes this even more devastating is the permanence of a soul. You will spend forever somewhere. Your neighbor will spend forever somewhere. Your waitress will spend forever somewhere. Your coworker will spend forever somewhere. Your boss will spend forever somewhere. Your children and your grandchildren will spend forever somewhere. Eternity goes on and on and on. It doesn't end. Somebody gave the illustration many, many years ago. It would be like if a bird picked up a single grain of sand off of the earth. flew 1,000,000 miles into the void and dropped that grain. Flew 1,000,000 miles back and picked up another grain. Flew 1,000,000 miles, dropped that off, and did that over and over and over and over again until the entire earth was moved from where it is to 1,000,000 miles in the distance. And if a single bird carried out that task, eternity seemingly wouldn't have even yet begun. Could I put it this way? It wouldn't even be breakfast time yet. And that's how long they're lost for. Forever. There will never come a time where God says, that's enough. There will never come a time when God will say, you have paid the price. Someone's got to go. Amen? Someone has to seek. Someone has to sacrifice. Someone has to labor. Someone has to leave behind other pursuits. Someone has to. The problem is, when anyone could be that someone, nobody usually ends up doing what anybody could have done. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 puts it this way. How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There is an impending catastrophe. I mean, Jesus has done the hard part, amen? Hey, you will never pay a greater price than Jesus did. You will never go farther than Jesus did. You will never sacrifice more than Jesus did. But right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he has left us, the church, his body, to go. Someone's got to go. There's an impending catastrophe and an inescapable choice. Let me ask you this morning, how much is a soul worth to you? How much is a soul worth to you? Let's just get right down to it. How much is your soul worth? How much is your soul worth? You know, there may be some people here even this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and you have been spending your soul to try to gain the things of this world. How much is your soul worth to you? What is the value of your neighbor's soul? Jesus asks a similar question in Matthew 16 in verse number 26. He said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen to me now, this is the most important part. What's a soul worth to you? Now let me tell you, suppose a man would come and say, I can give you the world, anything you want, everything you want, I can give you the world, but you got to give me your pinky finger in return. I wonder how many of us would take that deal. Anything you want, everything you could imagine, all I require is your pinky finger. I think probably most people would take that deal. But let me ask you this, what if it wasn't a pinky finger? What if it was an arm? What if he said, I will give you the world, but I get your right arm? All of it, gone, mine. What if it was your hearing? What's it worth? What if it was your sight? You know what, I think every one of us would agree that at some point, it's just not worth it. At some point, though we were offered everything this world had to offer, at some point, it's just not worth what it would cost. So let me ask you, how much is it worth? How much is it worth? Every one of us have a choice. And the answer will not be given with our lips. The answer will be given with our life. The Church of Jesus Christ has sold out too cheap. And most of us lay down the Great Commission before we lay down our cable package. Most of us lay down our burden over our neighbor and say, it's just not worth it, before we'll lay down a new refrigerator or another vacation or such and such. How much is it worth? You know, the reality is Jesus asked if a man could gain the whole world. Here's the reality: you can't gain the whole world. You can't. Not only can you not gain all of the world, you can't keep any of it. That little bit that you gain, guess what? You leave it all behind. You do. Not only can you not get it all, and not only can you not keep any of it, but none of it really fulfills you anyway. I mean, let's just be honest this morning. That little bit that we do have, none of it really fulfills us anyway. And so we have a question. What will we pursue? Will we pursue that which rejoices heaven, or that which rejoices here? All of heaven, the Bible says, rejoices when one sinner repents. Can you imagine what a rejoicing party in heaven would look like? Can you imagine? You know, we get excited, but I'm going to tell you, heaven doesn't rejoice when you win your youth soccer game. Heaven doesn't rejoice when you get that promotion. Heaven doesn't even rejoice when you get cured from some disease. But heaven rejoices when one sinner turns to Christ. When one sheep who was lost is found. When the coin that's been dropped into the darkness and the dirt and the disuse is raised again to bear the image of its maker. The truth of this story is that you and I are presented with a choice. What will you pursue with this life? We don't see the value so often because we don't see like God does. And it is so easy, isn't it, to forget in the rat race that we run about the most valuable thing on earth. The most valuable thing on earth is not the presidency. The most valuable thing on earth is not money. The most valuable thing on earth is not health or security. The most valuable thing you have is your soul. The most valuable things on your block are the souls of the people who live around you. Each of immeasurable value. But we struggle to see like God sees, don't we? Why? Because we see the humanity. We see the sin. We see the struggle. We see the strife. It's how we see. We see through tired eyes. We see through divided hearts. But here's what I want to challenge you with, okay? Here's what we have to ask God to help us to see. With every face that we look at, every interaction that we have, every missionary that we hear, this is what we've got to see. So often we see the outside, and we see something that's a little bit worn, and something that looks, quite honest, to be a little bit cheap, and something that looks to be a little bit rusted and not a whole lot of good. It looks like something that maybe kids would play with. And you know what? We come to something like this and we say, eh. I mean, it's nice. But eh. You've got to look past the outside. Amen? You've got to look past the outside. Because if this is all you see, then I see this as clutter. I see this as an obstacle. I see something that's wholly undesirable. But you know what God doesn't see as man sees? Because God's able to look on the inside. And you know what? I want you to look at your neighbor a little bit differently this week. I don't want you to see the rough exterior. I don't want you to see that which is worn, that which is struggled, that which is torn, that which has been used and abused by the world. I want you to see as God sees, that there is something within that person that is more valuable than anything we could imagine. I wonder this morning if we could ask God, God, could you help me see the value of one? God, could you let me see past my own agenda? God, could you let me see past the outside? Could you let me see past the obstacles? Could you let me see past the offenses? God, let me see as you see. The immeasurable, eternal, undeniable value of one. Could we stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? And church, we need to seek the face of God this morning. We can't keep living status quo and expecting to see people saved, to see. We've got to see like God sees. We've got to love like God loves. Oh, this morning, could we do business with God? Could every one of us just say, God, move in my heart, open my eyes to the need that is there. Help me see the value of one. You'll never be the same. This missions conference won't be the same if we'll see the value of one. Father, we love you.